Well, I invite you to open your copies of God's Word with me this evening to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll consider verses 1 through 12. This is page 1026 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ and His birth and all that it means. We thank You that You have told us about Him, and we have the Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. We pray it would be so, that You would use Your Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Cause it to dwell richly within us. Help us to inwardly learn and mark and digest, Lord, and that we would do so for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God add his blessings to this reading of his holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Well, it's a familiar story, isn't it? We know it well, I guess, this time of the year. It's always on our brain and in our readings. We could say many things. There are lots of things to dwell on in this very text. There are lots of things to point out and to bring out. We don't have time, of course. You could, of course, note the faithfulness of God to his promises. Matthew wants to highlight that, doesn't he, over and over again. He's quoting Scripture, and all of this is happening according to the promises of God, according to Scripture, as he will quote in this very text, that saying. We certainly can highlight those things and note how Matthew is intending, isn't he, as you read in the beginning in chapter 1, he's wanting to show them that this Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, as he will no doubt connect him from the seed of Abraham and coming through David, and he's making a point, isn't he? This is the promised one. This little boy is the Messiah, the King of Kings. We could certainly note, couldn't we, God's sovereign grace in all of this. It's these magi. Why the magi? This star, it's mysterious, isn't it? And whatever it is, and it's appearing to them. Why them? We could note God's sovereign grace in all of this, couldn't we? Think of Abraham being brought out from Ur of the Chaldees. Why him and God's sovereign grace? Could be thought of, couldn't you? Could dwell on that even in the midst of all this. The divine providence of God and whatever this star is, the Lord controlling all of universe, and all the while Herod scheming and plotting and God's in control, sovereignly, divinely. We could think, couldn't we, of the grace given to Mary, her faith, and we could think of certainly even the humility of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is who this is, Jesus, stooping down, being born. Remarkable, isn't it? Taking on flesh. And we could dwell on that for a while. Paul wants to do that, doesn't he, in Philippians 2. There are many things to point out, many things to talk about. And you think about, why did Christ come? You can answer that from different angles and facets, as the Bible certainly does. I think a thing to point out here is what Matthew is highlighting, that here's the reason he was born. Here's the reason he came. It's to receive worship, to be worshiped. Christmas is about that, isn't it? About worshiping our great and gracious King. It is come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. That's the point Matthew is saying to us in chapter 2. Do we ever find ourselves, as the hymn says, lost in love and wonder and praise? It's easy, isn't it? We come and, please don't take this the wrong way, we come and take notes. I love taking notes. I try to take notes. It's good to take notes. Is that what our service is about? Just to have good notes and a good notebook, and we tuck it away and that's it? Or is it to be lost in love and wonder and praise? And that's what Matthew is calling us to. That's what the text is about. Not simply fact-finding. There are some strange things in the text, aren't there? Things that we puzzle over, and we want to, I know you're wanting me to parse everything out. I'm not. Sorry. I'll parse some things out, hopefully. But it's to be lost in love and wonder and praise, isn't it? Who are these wise men? Let me just briefly say something about them as we start. It's what the text is highlighting for us, these wise men coming to visit from afar. They are the magoi, as the Greek says, the magi, as we translate it, the plural form there. They're apparently, they are possibly some kind of priestly caste in the Babylonian area, and Persians, Medo-Persian section, possibly. And there's the debate, the great debate over what exactly are they? Because the term is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe men like that Jewish false prophet, Bar-Jesus, as he's called. He's called a magoi, magician, as it's translated there in that text in Acts 13. And Elymas is the same, and the same word is used for him, this magician. It's the same Greek word. And so you can see it's used in a variety of ways. And here, this reference to these men, however many there were, and whoever they were of that kind of, what's often noted as some kind of priestly caste. They were studiers of the stars, astrologers, astronomers. They were learned men, and they knew a lot. But the phrase itself has a somewhat of a wide range of meanings. Sometimes interpreters of dreams, the Greek translation of those texts in Daniel chapter 2 that refer to those men, those wise men in that text, it's Daniel's lumped in with them as a part of them. And the Greek translation translates that word describing those wise men as magi, interpreters of dreams. And you can begin to see the flexibility, if you will, of the term. So it's a little bit difficult, but they were, as is translated here, wise in a number of ways, and we'll see that in a moment. You know, it's possible, isn't it? We don't want to make it a hard and fast rule, but it's possible that there were more than three wise men. The text doesn't actually say. There's tradition, and people want to name their names in historical events, but the text doesn't tell us. There might have been more than three men. It just says wise men, plural. Now, obviously, the number is taken from the amount of gifts, but that's an assumption too. It might have been lots of treasure chests of gold and lots of frankincense and lots of myrrh. It just says, again, plural. Many could have come and brought many gifts. Maybe that's good to think about, isn't it? Not be pigeonholed and it had to be three because, well, the text doesn't tell us. I don't want to dwell on that, but they are likely not kings. I think Matthew knew the difference in the words. He's referring to Herod the king. He knows the word for king, but he doesn't call these men kings. I know there's tradition, and I'm sorry to ruin the hymn. I don't know if it's even in our new hymns, We Three Kings of Orient Are, but I don't think it is. But sorry to ruin that if that's your favorite hymn, but it's likely they weren't kings, but these magi. What's all of that about, though? What's that for? Do we want to get lost in all of that, in that detail? It's important to a degree, but the point isn't it? The point is to come adore on bended knees, to bow down. It's to worship and be lost in that. Calvin refers to this passage as remarkable in that God brought these magi from Chaldea to come to the land of Judea for the purpose of adoring Christ in the stable where he lay amidst the tokens, not of honor, but of contempt, for the purpose of adoring Christ. That's the reason. However you want to parse things out, you may have some slight disagreements about this and that. But that is the point of the text, to come adore on bending knee, to come adoring Christ. And you see these magi, don't they? They seek Jesus and they seek to worship him in three ways. To worship him, first of all, as king. And you see that, of course, in those first eight verses, to worship him as king. They hear of this king of the Jews. They know about him some way. We'll get to that in just a moment. But they're referring to him in that way. And Matthew is setting up, isn't he, this juxtaposition of Herod the king and this one born king of the Jews. And he wants you to see the difference in the two clearly. We know a little something of Herod. What a brutal man he was. What a tyrant. Would kill his own family. And he cared nothing but for power and prestige and wealth and all of that. What a tyrant. What an evil, wicked man. How different is this king of the Jews? How different he would be. And you think of these magi coming to worship him as king. It says a lot, doesn't it? I think they were no doubt Gentiles, but I think they were believers. Not that you always have to quote Calvin for that, but Calvin thinks so. God brought the Magi to his son, as I said earlier, as the first fruits of the Gentiles. He's using that language for the purpose of adoring Christ. David Dixon, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, it is sufficient that Christ is honored by them and that they are the first fruits of the Gentiles in their conversion to Christ. And on it goes. There are many who think that. And I agree with them. I think that these men are Gentiles coming from the East who are believers in the Lord Christ, come to bow down to the King of Kings. And it's remarkable to think, isn't it? How they heard is somewhat a mystery, of course. Perhaps they had heard, you think, if they are from that land of Babylon and that area, maybe they remember, maybe they have read the prophecies of Daniel. Maybe they've been taught those scriptures and heard that passed down, and they're studiers and they're putting things together. They are certainly learned men, and it's possible, isn't it? You think of the many texts that would refer in the Old Testament to the Messiah being the king to come, and Genesis 49:10. You think of Numbers. In several places, there, on and on it goes, of the Messiah being a king, being the king, being the son of David, great David's greater son. And all of we read Psalm 110 this morning, and on it goes in the Bible. But perhaps they had heard in that way. Clearly, there's a star that has arisen, that's risen either in the east or perhaps somewhere near them, and they've seen this star. There's great debate on what the star is. Is it a natural star like we see in the heavens? And perhaps there was one that was twinkling and maybe it began to point in a direction, however that might be, and then it moved with them. And later on in the text, it does say, as they came closer, that there was the star and it directed them to the house. And so perhaps they followed some natural star that God maybe supernaturally made move. It's possible. Many people think so. Many would say, well, it was some kind of special comet. Maybe, as is popular, it was, you know, two planets aligning, like not too many years ago, two, three, I don't know, sometime soon, recently, there were those planets that aligned and it was bright and everybody made a big deal of it. And some people think it was that happened all those many years ago. It's hard to come down hard and fast on, well, no, it could never be that. I don't want to say that. But it is true, isn't it, that general revelation, if it's a natural star, does not make one wise unto salvation. God does display his power and glory in creation. But you can't look at stars and trees and know of salvation in Christ. It's special revelation for that. Calvin and Spurgeon and many others would say it was most likely something like the Shekinah glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Something more supernatural than just a natural star sort of glowing brighter and moving. It was Shekinah glory. And some have suggested it's a reference to an angel. You think of the language in Revelation 2 and 3 and Jesus holding the stars and the stars being referenced as angels. And it's hard, isn't it? You can wear yourself out with the what-ifs and the details of it. And was it a natural star? Was it supernatural? Was it Shekinah glory? I personally think it was probably more along those lines of the Shekinah glory, as we say. The point is, they were led by God supernaturally to come and worship. Three times the language is used of them worshiping the Christ, worshiping the King of the Jews, worshiping the Lord. And Matthew wants to highlight certainly the place of his birth, mentioning it twice, is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And no doubt he's referencing and pointing out, this is the king, this is the son of David, the one promised. And here are magi coming from the east to worship him as king of the Jews. And we're not meant, are we? Again, it's somewhat fascinating to think about some of those thoughts. The question really is, isn't it? Do we come adoring on bended knee? Is that our desire as we read the story and think about Christmas? Or is it fun to gather little facts and learn some neat details of what might have been this star or whatever it was? The point, isn't it, that Matthew wants to highlight for us, it's humble adoration and submission to the Sovereign One born, the King of Kings. That's what they've come to do. They, later on in verse 11, don't they? They fall down and worship him. That language is reserved in the Bible for what God deserves. They are worshiping him as God, the great king. And I wonder if we think of it in those terms. Maybe some of you have the manger scene and think of Christ and his birth and the sort of cute and cuddly pictures we often have of Christ. These men were coming to bow down humbly and adore him and praise him and think of him in those ways, thinking of him as the king. It's bizarre to think about, isn't it? No one, and you shouldn't, but no one has a child And while they're holding their little baby wrapped in the cloth and whatever, they don't begin to praise God. They don't begin to praise the baby as if it deserves praise. They're thankful to God, but they don't begin bowing down to the baby. Be idolatry, wouldn't it? Oh, Matthew's a good Jewish boy. He knows this language is reserved for God and God alone. And that's what the Magi are doing. They are coming to bow the knee to worship the God of gods, very God of very God, the one begotten, not made, King of kings. It's interesting, isn't it? They did seek Jesus. They sought him. They're asking these questions, however you want to take it. They're looking at stars. You could think of it in a sort of we use that language often, the miraculous kind of way, that whatever it was. Remember, they're studying stars in connection with studying the scriptures, what little they have, and the Lord is leading them, and I think they are converted. They want to come and find him and worship him, and they're seeking him. Now, it's true, isn't it? We should certainly make note that you must have Christ revealed to you if you would come and worship him. It's a reason why we pray in the way we pray. The reason why we certainly evangelize. Isn't it remarkable that it's the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and even all Jerusalem, they're all concerned. What's going on here? Their feathers are ruffled. They're in an upheaval. This is not good, they say. It's shocking, isn't it? It's not the response that you would expect. It's not the response that ought to have been. Those who had the scriptures. It seems that maybe these Magi didn't have at least Micah to go on, and maybe some others. But what they had, they saw Christ, didn't they? That he'd been revealed to them. It's the way it must be. I was reminded of this just recently, eating dinner out and overhearing a conversation of some young men at a table, and I couldn't quite, you know, all of a sudden you begin to eavesdrop. You're not doing it intentionally, but you can't help yourself when they start talking about Jesus and the Bible and those things. And it seemed like to me maybe some kind of EE or Christianity Explored thing. There was clearly one young man who was a Christian, and he had some men who were clearly not believers. One saying out loud he was a Unitarian Universalist, and they were going round and round, and those men, some of them talking rather arrogantly about the Bible and what was hearsay and supposed this, and the way they were talking about the Bible is rather remarkable. And it struck me, it dawned on me, the light must be shined in dark hearts. Christ must be revealed, and scales have to be removed from eyes. There's something humbling about that. There's something encouraging about that. We don't have to do a lot of arm twisting, do we? And fixing the gospel up, sort of gussying it up and making it something it isn't, to try to manipulate and force people in. It's the scales must be removed. And we present Christ. We clearly proclaim this one born King of the Jews, one who is the King of kings, and call for simple faith and worship of him. It's a reminder too, isn't it, that the grace of God is not tied to places and families. These men are coming from far off, from the east, as they say. Iraqi folk probably in that area, in that land. It's a reminder too, isn't it, that it's not simply a matter of head knowledge. It's not just having facts and knowledge. Scribes and chief priests had that. They had the Bible, didn't they? Surely the people knew. Herod knew something of this. Herod knew something of a promised king to come, and he knew something of it. And yet they were not seeking Christ, not seeking to worship Christ. He was there under their noses, and they ought to have known about it, but they didn't, did they? It's something of Matthew saying how the Jews ought to come and worship. Don't they see it? Don't they get it? They ought to bow down. As one commentator put it, Israel knew precisely where the King of the Jews would be born. They had Micah 5:2. But it was the Gentiles who came and worshiped him. Matthew's sending a clear message, isn't he? It's not about just having a Bible and having pages open before you and having some knowledge of it here. The question really is, have you bowed the knee to Christ the King? Do you worship him on bended knee? Come adoring him. And it's something, isn't it, not just for those, perhaps there are many here who don't know Christ and have never bowed the knee. It's a plea for you to do that, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who's come to die for his people, to save them from their sins, as Matthew would earlier put it. But it's also, isn't it, for those who are worshipers, to continue in it devotedly. Well, let me say a second thing briefly. Note that they sought Jesus to worship him with joy. And you see this in verses 9 and 10, don't you? They're going on their way as King Herod told them to, and then they see the star again. And in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why does Matthew put it that way? He could have just said they were pretty joyful. They were, as we say, they were excited. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like four or five words he's trying to put across to them to express in a kind of superlative way, in a demonstrative way, how joyful they were over all of this. It wasn't just, that's great. You saw, see Jesus' star, we'll go say hi and be on our way. It was marvelous in their eyes, Psalm 118 says. I wonder if it is marvelous in ours. Does this kind of joy, this presumably audible, you don't sort of get the picture, do you, that it's just an inward, they're just calm on the outside, rejoicing on the inside. That's not necessarily anything wrong with that. There does seem to be something exuberant and audible and wonderful about their joy. We found the King of the Jews. We see him. We know him and we love him. It sounds somewhat cliche to say, maybe cheesy if we think of it in that way, but it's true, isn't it? True wise men and women and children do seek Jesus to worship him. That's what wisdom looks like, is to bow down to the Savior, to the King of Kings. How wonderful it is, how glorious it is. It's not something that's begrudging, and I guess I have to. It will happen, as the Scriptures say. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And it will be for some with a rod causing them to bend and confess. Oh, but for those who know him, how glorious it is. What a wonderful thing it is to see Christ the King, to know him and to be joyful over it. Isn't it remarkable how often sinners, when they meet with Jesus in the Bible, they go away with great joy. Leaping, the lame, leaping, as the text says, you read in the book of Acts even. There's great joy at knowing the Savior, this King who rules over all. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think he rules over me. How glorious a thing that is. How joyful I am that Christ rules over me. Once I was wandering and lost and rebellious and at enmity with God, it's a good thing. It's a joyful thing that Jesus, the King of the Jews, rules over you. as who trust in Him. It's great joy, isn't it? We heard this morning in Luke and John leaping in his mother's womb for joy. It's shepherds rejoicing and angel choirs singing with joy, and there's great joy all around. And the question is, do we have such joy? It's a joy that's meant to be had in the midst of darkness. Herod the king was a brutal man, a wicked man. And God's people who know Christ and have them in their hearts, they are joyful. They are a joyful people, rejoicing in the Lord, not in their circumstances. They're not masochists, but there's great joy. It's this, isn't it? I think Samuel Rutherford, we sing a version of his poem, and a line of it is this: It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. His point is, it would all be worth it if I had to live and die seven times in this world. It would be completely worth it. And you find apostles rejoicing that they have the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Who does that? Who's that joyful as Paul and Silas singing in prisons? Who sings in a prison? Those who have Christ ruling in their hearts and have bowed the knee to Him. They rejoice, and it's overflowing joy. They know that He's one who prepares a table for them in the presence of their enemies. One who's, people who know their cup is overflowing. The lines have fallen in pleasant places for those who know Christ's rule and reign. It's a good thing, isn't it? Worth exuberant joy. Well, one last thing. They sought Jesus to worship Him with gifts. Verse 11 in particular highlights this. They're falling down and worshiping Him, and they open their treasures and they offer Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This was no mere travel log of a curious people who were just, we've seen some stars and some strange things, and you know how it is sometimes, political leaders in the world of astrology, and some strange things have happened when such and such leader is about to come on the scene and some weird star phenomenon has happened. No. These are men who have traveled this far and risked danger in life. They've risked a lot, haven't they? They've given their time and energy, and they come with gifts, however many there are. Expensive gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I spent a little bit of time, maybe too much time, but sort of reading the church fathers and early church fathers, and you read the reformers too, and many, because you're trying to figure out, well, what are the stars, and how many men were there, and were they kings or not kings, and what is, why gold and frankincense and myrrh, and you're trying to piece the puzzles together. And it was Origen who said, I think rightly, linking these gifts, and as they would foreshadow not only who Christ is, but what He had come to do. And he would say, gold as to a king, and myrrh as to one who will die, and incense as to God. This God-man in the flesh, who's King of kings, come to die for His people. That's what's going on in the text. That's why they're giving their gifts. Isn't it remarkable? It's not as though they are trying to, they're not trying to barter with Jesus. They're not. He's a child. Is it been 2 years? Maybe people speculated he's probably wasn't the day of his birth. It's probably weeks and months, maybe even years, as the reference later on would seem to indicate. Toddler, 2 years and under, and what is he going to do with gold and frankincense and myrrh? They weren't giving it in that way. They were giving it as their treasures, giving it to the King of Kings, saying, You are my greatest treasure. And I wonder if that's the way we think of all that we are and all that we have. You begin to see widows, right, giving their might, giving their treasure. And it's not too much, is it, to think of it in those terms and to delight to to give gifts. We give gifts around Christmas time, don't we? We think about that. It's always on the brain. And I wonder if we think about, because that's the way the Bible talks about it. When we give, we are to, and it's not cliche, we are to have in mind that inexpressible gift of love given to us in Christ. And it's to motivate all that we think and do and how we live and to realize that we are not our own, but there's a King of Kings ruling on the throne, one who came down and took on the likeness of our flesh and has that flesh and blood on himself and gives his body as heavenly food for us to rule and reign over us. Our catechism talks about how Christ fulfills the office of a king and his role as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And how does he fulfill that office as a king? It is in part by subduing us to himself and ruling over us, defending us, and conquering all his and our enemies. We praise God for that, don't we? As we come to the table later on, we think of that when Christ came. Why? As king, to conquer all his and our enemies. And we praise God for that when we think of our sin and the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. We think of the world as enemies. It's wonderful, isn't it? And have you come and bowed the knee to this King? Humble adoration with great joy, bringing gifts, not gold and frankincense and myrrh, but yourself and all that you have in repentance and faith, a contrite heart, praise, everything as we sing sometimes. Yes, there's mystery, no doubt, on some of these things. But the point, isn't it, is that we would come adore the King of Kings. He is worth our sacrifice, our worship, our treasures, our all in all. Some of you may not have bowed the knee yet. I would urge you to bow the knee to Christ. Come to worship him. Trust in the Lord, and you'll be saved. For those who have long worshiped, as Spurgeon says, may we worship anew with yet lowlier reverence and intenser love. That's what's being called to as we see Christ our King, born to save us from our sins, to conquer all his and our enemies. May God cause us and help us to adore him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for our Savior, Christ the King. We pray that you would cause us to come bowing down humbly in humble adoration now and forevermore. We thank you for one who rules and reigns over us. May it ever be. And help us to praise him with great gladness and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.